I think Ray Zierung's sermon, or I should say sermonette that we just heard, had a very unusual tie-in to the sermon that I'll be giving today entitled, Woe to Them. And I think you'll see the parallel as we continue. And it was just a sermonette that we were able to put together from some that he recorded before, but very timely and very fitting. Now, brethren, there's something that happens far too often in the Church of God. And the reasons surely vary, but sadly the results are often pretty much the same. You know, most of us have known of people who reject God's calling. And that includes family members, even close friends, even ministers, and sometimes even the minister that may have baptized or married us, you know, in times past. Someone with whom we placed a lot of confidence for guidance and leadership, someone we love dearly. And yet we find them having rejected God's calling. And rejecting the calling of God is, and God himself, is really not anything new. We find a lot of stories, and there are many who have made the unfortunate choice to do such a thing. And the consequences of such a rebellious attitude and approach to God are literally matters of our lives, our life, our death, and that for eternity. Now, if you know the truth, it seems like, at least ostensibly, some pretty safe ground, doesn't it? But just be aware that just knowing the truth does not immunize you against rebellion. Rebellion against God. I'd like you to think about rebellion in light of what you know already about Satan the devil, about those demonic forces now that were once the angels of God, but chose to follow Satan in his rebellion. Look at the definition here. Rebellion is organized opposition intended to change or overthrow existing authority. And God speaks often in the Bible about rebellion being as even as the sin of witchcraft. Well, what does and always will safeguard our opportunities for eternal life? Those of us who have been called by God and given the priceless gift of His Holy Spirit. The thing that safeguards us is our obedience to God in all things. You know, the Bible records, as I mentioned before, the story of those who have disobeyed. And their stories, their accounts, I should say, are warnings for all of us. And we need to take them that way. Let me ask you about how you react to warnings. You know, we're pretty much peppered with warnings all throughout our lives, day in and day out. And perhaps we, even in these things, have become too familiar, too nonchalant, too blasé, perhaps indifferent, and unconcerned. Let me give you some examples. You know, you can drive through a school zone or construction zone and it says slow down. And there are people waving and maybe they have the sign turned around backwards or whatever might, you know, make you think it doesn't apply to you. But in addition, you know, we'll find things come on the television blaring warnings that there are emergency signals that are tested once a month. And again, those things become familiar to us. We hear these things. We kind of turn a deaf ear to it, unless it's irritating enough that we just turn it off. We can get into our cars, and there's a seatbelt warning. Hook me up. You know, that's been fairly successful. Most people do actually connect their seatbelts for all kinds of reasons. And I suppose that constant warning, that irritating buzz that goes off is part of the reason that we finally yield and hook up. There used to be a time when they had let the warnings just cycle for a little period of time and then go off. I notice now in the newer cars, they keep at you until you connect. And it's a good. It's something that provides safety. But again, we have a tendency in all of these things that were peppered with to take the attitude that these don't really apply to me. You know, I'm above these things. You know, I can talk on the phone and drive with one hand and drink a latte and do all of these things. The rules don't apply to me. Well, what about warnings from God? They are indeed posted throughout His Word. They say, take heed. They say, consider your ways. They say, wake up. They say, repent. And they apply to all of us. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette earlier by Ray. But again, I ask, have some of us become too self-righteous, too pompous, or too arrogant to really listen, to really apply these things to ourselves? Or do they only apply to others? Well, let's take some time now in the sermon to consider these examples that I was referring to earlier, at least a couple major examples I'd like to use, that God has caused to be recorded. And then as well, let's see how this whole topic I'm talking about heeding warnings, applies to the Church of God and to us as individuals. And I'd like to preface, before I go into this first example, something about God's view on this, because God has recorded all of these examples in His Word as warnings for us. The question is whether we will accept them and apply them to ourselves. Brethren, the first example, and I'm going to give you a couple out of the Old Testament. The first one is Korah. And begin turning over to the book of Exodus to begin with, and let's go to chapter 6. And the whole topic is presented in verses 16 through 25, but I would like to just pick out some of the highlight scriptures to make a point here in introducing this man Korah and his family. Exodus 6 and verse 16 to begin with. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. And they have Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. Just giving some basic background. Dropping down to verse 18 then. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. And it continues on down to verse 21. The sons of Izhar were Korah and a couple of more. And then in verse 24. And the sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanah, and Ablasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Now, I went through all of that. Sometimes these genealogies are a little bit hard to follow, but at another time you can look at it a little bit more closely. But the point out of this is that Korah was a first cousin with Moses and Aaron and Miriam. His father and the father of these individuals were brothers. And this gives rise a little bit perhaps to the attitude that we see playing out over in Numbers 16. We have family members. And I think we see behind this, we have jealousies arising. Go over to Numbers 16, and we're going to read quite a bit of this chapter because the story is so pertinent to what I want to convey today. Numbers 16, we'll begin to read in verse 1 and go through most of the chapter here, at least up to verse 35. Remembering again who Korah is by lineage. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, again establishing this lineage, with two other individuals, a couple of brothers here, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, it says. Now, you see relatives of Moses and Aaron here, and then you see these Reubenites. And who were they but the firstborn of Jacob? So they had a claim to the rights of the firstborn, ostensibly. And they rose up in verse 2 before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. This was no small thing in the camp of Israel that these individuals gathered in this way. And it does say here that they rose up before Moses. That continued, though, in verse 3. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all of the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" I stand as a witness of about 45 years in the Church of God, and I've watched breakup after breakup in recent generations. And invariably, this message, this underlying message, comes across. Who are you to take these things upon yourself? God surely is working with everybody, and we can all, you know, come to new truths. We can all make up our own minds about how to serve God. And that constant has been there time and time again. We could sit down and I could cite example after example of individuals who've come to that opinion. And it's been devastating, as it proves to be in this chapter, for the whole nation of Israel. You take too much upon yourself. So when Moses heard it, now notice the difference of the attitude. He fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Moses simply saying here, brethren, that it will be God who chooses who represents him. And if you see, these individuals were trying to usurp themselves in the authority line that God had established. And then verse 6, "Do this," Moses says, "take censers, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." The sons of Levi were not chosen to be priests. Not these others. That was to come down through only the son of Levi who was Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them?" They already had awesome jobs before God, and they were rejecting those jobs. It's kind of like us today saying, "Well, I'm only a local elder, or I'm only a deacon or a deaconess, or I'm only a church member." And yet we have been called by the great God and given his Holy Spirit. And that's tantamount to a parallel kind of attitude that was going on here. Now in verse 10, and that he has brought you near himself, you and all of your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. It wasn't against Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, now notice the attitude, and this again is a constant when people rebel within the Church of God or within the government of God. "We will not come up." Now, even in our short duration in the Church of the Eternal God, there have been those who have gone out from among us, and their statement has been, "Don't contact me. I don't want to talk about it. I've got a better doctrine," in essence. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But they refuse to communicate. And I just thought it was very interesting, the attitude that these two brothers had. They so detested Moses. And again, these are the Reubenites here. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey?" They're calling Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey. "To kill us in the wilderness that you should keep acting like a prince over us? A little bit of a dig because of Moses' former role many years earlier in Egypt. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, an interesting attitude about what happened even in the Church of God in the 1970s, in particular 1972, when Christ did not return, when the tribulation did not begin. Many people took a look at it and said, well, I guess none of this really is true, because they set their hearts on the wrong things. And then, let me continue. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron, and let each take his censer, put incense into it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, these leaders, and Korah fueling it and leading it, inciting it, are still red hot on this issue. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And again, notice the intervention on the part of the true priest of God. Then they fell on their face and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all of the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram. He went down to them, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins. And Moses rightly classifies what they are doing as sin. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these works, for I have not done any of these things of my own will. He's speaking, saying, in fact, if you remember the account of Moses, he didn't want to be in that role. He asked God to send anybody else but him. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, and all of that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all of these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all of the men with Korah, with all of their goods. So they and all of those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed up over them, and they perished from among the assembly. The ground opens up and swallows whole families and all of their belongings. So they and all of those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men, these leaders in the land, who had a better idea about how God should be running the camp of Israel. These 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, And then I won't read all of the instructions here, but dropping down to verse 40, picking up the story again, to be a memorial, these censers, to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not of a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And on the next day, the children of Israel are still red hot, even after all of this. And again, Moses has to intervene, and along with Aaron, to save the nation. But notice what's spoken of in verse 49. And those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So you see, this false leadership led to the death of literally thousands and thousands of people. They had it in their mind that they could appoint themselves to roles in representing God. Now, something interesting that follows up on this account is in Numbers 26, verse 11. And before I read verse 11, let me just also cite verse 9, because again, the story is being told, and the emphasis here is interesting to note about Dathan and Abiram and so forth. In verse 9 said, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, but they contended against the Lord. Now, verse 11, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. They did not die in this rebellion. Where were they? You could kind of picture this in your mind's eye, that they saw that their dad was doing something that was wrong, that they shouldn't follow along with it. It did, this rebellion divided this family. We find several psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. That's the way it's written in the beginning of these particular psalms. And, you know, I can cite them for you. There's Psalms 42 and 44 through 49, 84 through 85, and 87 through 88, and they're pretty readily available. But again, the contemplations of the sons of Korah. And I think it's interesting that they kept this tag of the sons of Korah, because they were the sons of a lot of other people in the lineage that they had come from through the family of Levi. But they kept this, and perhaps it is just a testimony, a personal reminder to that lineage never to make that mistake again. I'm, again, just postulating, speculating, if you please, about what might have been the reasons for that and who authorized it. I'm going to come back to Korah a bit later. I'd like to look at Jeroboam next as another example of one who had incredible opportunities, but absolutely gave up on them. 1 Kings 11, verses 37 and 38, portrays the offer that God makes to Jeroboam. And it talks about him being a mighty man of valor, a leader in the tribes of Israel. And he comes onto the scene exactly because of Solomon's rebellion against God. Again, an individual who, in his own right, would stand as a very negative example of someone who was given uncounted opportunities and yet rejected in his old age the true God. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 37 and 38. Here's what God says to Jeroboam. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed, notice this little bitty word in here, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. It's an opportunity lost. It was his to lose, and again, he made all of the wrong choices. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 12 and read about the very thing that caused him to fall out of favor with God and to invoke such a terrible penalty on both he and his family. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now notice where the jealousy arises on the part of Jeroboam. It's not enough that he has these 10 tribes and only one tribe is left to Judah, to the descendants of David. And that only because of David's obedience. Now, the kingdom may return to the house of David. And what did we just read in Scripture and what God had promised this individual? There was no trust in God. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, or made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. And I have heard almost the same thing about the Feast of Tabernacles said in and among people who have drifted away from the church, people that you just incidentally run into who were once, among whom we were once all brethren. Going to that feast, that took a lot of the money. It's you have to travel a lot. It's job just doesn't quite work out. Such a casual attitude. But again, notice how Jeroboam is trying to fix it. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. What a lie. And he set one of them in Bethel, which is just, a little bit north of Jerusalem. And the other he put in Dan, which is much further away, kind of bookending his kingdom. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests. Now notice here, who are supposed to be priests of God at this time and in this administration? None but the Aaronic descendants. And made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 7th month. No, it says here the 8th month. He gets it a little bit wrong. The 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Different time, different venue, and we've seen again that very thing play out in our time. It's just stunningly the same. And the results are all the same, too. It results in rejection of God's way. And offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He gave them a substitute religion. Substitute religious leaders. And it is reaping and about to reap a terrible, terrible penalty. In 1 Kings 13, verses 33 and 34, just over a little, one page in at least in my Bible, and this event, let me just rehearse it a little bit, because God sends through one of his prophets a warning. And it was within the possibilities, it seems, that this king Jeroboam could have repented at the warning from this man of God. But he didn't. Because as we read in verse 33 here of 1 Kings 13, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. He had a chance to repent. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And perhaps many people who are in the Church of God now who hold these same attitudes should have lived in this time, because they could have certainly got their priesthood, quote-unquote, under this kind of an administration. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. As surely as that ground opened up among those rebels back in the account of Numbers, this family and its whole descendants were, all of the descendants were destroyed. Maybe not quite as quickly, but as certainly. Now, let me continue 1 Kings 14, verses 7 and 10 first. Kind of interesting, the approach here from Ahijah, who is coming to battle against Jeroboam. And it says in verse 7, go notice his perspective, the other king from Judah here, and notice his perspective about the problem that is going on in Israel under Jeroboam. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandment and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in his eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and to have cast me behind your back. And then dropping down into verse 16, it says, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel to sin. Now notice the repercussions here. It's not just Jeroboam and his house, but God is here saying that he will give up Israel because of this attitude. And the record about the kings of Israel are, and the people of Israel of that time, no king arose who followed God. In Judah, yes. Some did, and there were revivals, but even in Judah, they became, as God says in other places, and has caused it to be recorded, they became more wicked than Israel. Now, consider just why God gave up Israel, because there's a little bit more to the story here. Second Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Second Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17 first. And from all of their territories, now this is after the, you know, the breakup, the revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, but several things transpire, and notice what happens. And from all of their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel took their stand with him, and not with Jeroboam. They returned to Judah. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Some remained true to the right doctrine. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon, for 3 years. Only 3 years. Then look at 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And here's where Ahijah is actually making the statement, and I think I misquoted that in the previous example in Kings. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9, quoting the words here of Ahijah, king in Judah, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties." There was a whole structure that God had established, and at least at this point, Judah was maintaining that. A couple of bad examples, I guess, at one level, this Korah and this Jeroboam. But let's bring it down to the church and set the stage a little more personally here for us. And I want to talk about some of the things, maybe in a little bit of detail, that Paul said to Timothy, and in fact, all of us. And again, I want you to remember as we go through these things, God has caused these examples to be recorded in His word, as a warning to us. And the Bible is literally replete and full of warnings of this sort. Warnings that we should not go astray, that we should not usurp things to ourselves that are left in God's purview. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we use this as a starting point in the New Testament. And again, I'm talking, as I mentioned in the opening part of my sermon, that give you a couple examples, then talk about the church, and then finally about us individually. And now we're going to get an overview of some of the things happening in the church of God at this particular time. And yet, these comments are all-encompassing, both for that time and for ours. 1 Timothy 4, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 7. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith." That means, by the very wording here, that they were within the faith, but they're departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines. And you might emphasize this in your notes, because this is all about doctrine and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created. And here's the key to understanding this section here. God, the foods that God created, the ones that were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, again, of God, that creature that God has designated. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God. We can find that in the scriptures and prayer. Now, let me just continue a couple more verses. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." An awful lot is being said right here about doctrine and about our attention to that doctrine and about the necessity to carefully not deviate from it. "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Paul here is warning about an issue of true doctrine and false doctrine, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of demonic forces, those who follow Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 14 through 26. And again, the thread of all of these letters in the later part of the New Testament have to do so often with the fight for right and true doctrine. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of truth. You can incorrectly divide the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Someone back then, at that time, with a different doctrine, and it goes on to say in verse 18, who had strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Again, we saw that about 14,000 people were destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. And even here we're finding that people are rebelling against the true doctrines of God taught by his ministry, and their faith is being overthrown. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or lawlessness. Continuing verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, what vessel are we, brethren? A vessel for honor or for dishonor? Will God use us mightily to serve him, or will he use us to also serve him? But, you know, how about Pharaoh? We're coming up to that time to consider the examples of different individuals. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. It says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps, just perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And that's the issue, knowing the truth or not knowing the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And believe me, I mentioned it in the announcements about the trouble we're even having, and then these things in timely ways come up, and it really challenges. It's not that we're going unnoticed, I guess I should say, by Satan and his forces and the work that we're trying to accomplish in standing to the true doctrines of God's word, to the extent that, you know, God has revealed those things to us and what we know, and we certainly have plenty that we're accountable for on that basis. Now, let's continue in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He goes on to say, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving and unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal and despisers of good. That is not a description of a Christian. That is a description of someone holy in the world, doing the world's bidding. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. They have a religion, so to speak. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Again, time and time again, even as we are being reminded of the example of Moses and Jannes and Jambres, men withstand the truth. And in the case of Jannes and Jambres, they were able to do miraculous signs in front of Pharaoh, at least on a limited basis. We'll probably even read about that or talk about that later as the days of unleavened bread really come upon us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There will be a judgment. And some of us live like there's no judgment out ahead of us. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We have the remarkable experience, just even happening again today as we send out our updates and pose something. It's more of a matter of approach, because, brethren, we make mistakes. We try not to make mistakes, but, you know, even beyond little edits, I mean, sometimes we have to, you know, take a look at things. But overall, we're building on a really good foundation that was established in the generations before us and the teachings that were established by the Church of God. But it's interesting now that every man is, in some cases every woman, is an expert when it comes to doctrine. And when people write into us, invariably, it's a matter of telling us where we're wrong instead of presenting, is this possible, or asking, could you take another look at this? I think based on Scripture, you guys might just be a little, you know, a twig off of dead center. But it's the approach that I recognize and look at, and I see it so often from history of the things that I've personally seen in the Church of God, being around headquarters for a lot of years, and my wife even longer than me, and, you know, we certainly can relate to some of these historical things that have happened to the body of Christ in previous generations here. Our generation, let's not get too old in what I'm talking about here. But again, let me pick up in verse 3, who for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. You want a different doctrine? You can find it today, I guarantee you. There are enough divisions within the Church of God to fill anybody's need. You know, any doctrine that you have, and if you come up with a new one, you could probably start your own church. And I'm sure, you know, if this were going out even on a broader basis, the lights would come on. That's a good idea, they might think. And they will turn their ears away, not toward, but away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Strong words by Paul, who constantly dealt with doctrinal issues as the church matured. Peter warned of false prophets and false teachers. Let's pick up a little bit of that story in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And that's the way these things come about. It's not in the light of day that false doctrine arises. It's behind the scenes. It's without conversation. It's without any kind of guidance or any kind of discussion. But people arise with these false doctrines secretly, and all of a sudden the blow-up occurs. Even denying the Lord who bought them with his own life, I might add, a terribly important price to pay that God was willing to to offer up for our sins. And that's why false doctrine and sin is taken so seriously by God, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. I wish the word there was a few, maybe just a few. It doesn't say that. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Again, it's something. Oh, you're with that group. I remember hearing about you guys. Yeah. So goes the response occasionally. Not always, but certainly because of these heretical things that have risen in the church to tear it apart. Brethren, these things can happen again. And for the very same reasons, Satan knows that this works. Rebellion works. God isn't fair. You know, God's going to be in charge, and Satan doesn't particularly like that. So his message is attuned to that reality of life. Likewise, John, the Apostle John, warned the church. 1 John, and this is a kind of a heart-rending thing to consider. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Now notice these somber words. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And how can we be together unless we hold the same doctrines, the same teachings of God? John warned about deceivers in his series of letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I've given you one example. There's more within the context of this whole book, but for the sake of time, let me continue on into 2 John and read verses 7 and through 9. 2 John verses 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. The possibility to lose what we work for exists. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Here's how bad it had gotten in the Church of God at this time, a few decades after the beginning of the Church of God. 3 John, verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes. And look at the attitude that's being portrayed here, and the reason, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. That's satanic. That's demonic. That's at the very core and the heart of rebellion against God, to have this preeminence, to be the one in charge, as they were doing in Israel, to appoint anybody that wanted to be a minister. And all of these people were usurping the very authority that only God gives and backs up. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Brethren, that has happened again in our time. Even Mr. Edwin Pope went to a church that he was the pastor over. The doors essentially were locked. And he was told and met in the parking lot, don't come in here, you're not welcome. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit of what occurred there. And it's happened to others because of an attitude, and it all goes back to this attitude of preeminence as portrayed here. These things are happening in our time, and that's what we need to understand. This isn't just something locked into the Old Testament or the New Testament times, but in our day, these things are really occurring and will continue. We're not done with them, sadly. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil hasn't even seen God. The deceit had so infiltrated the church of God that Jude ends up making a rather shocking statement in such a short time. And yet it's not so shocking, having experienced the very things that we have in the church of God in our day. In Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend. Look at this. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Again, this secretive thing. Getting in behind the scenes. Not being out in the bright, open light of day. You know, we can talk about any doctrine. We may, at the end of it, not even agree on our own understandings. But let's all do it in the light of day. Let's not come up with a whole different movement in the church of God. Because you're doomed. You do that, you're doomed. I'm telling you, you are doomed not only now, but perhaps for your eternal life. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 5 through 11 now. Look at the perspective that he's using here to make his point. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And that's not even the account that I gave you from Numbers. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We live in a country, in a world, in a time when all of this is Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. There is no knowledge of God in this world that sways nations, individuals, and a few of us, perhaps. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil, of dignitaries. Of people in responsibility under God, they speak evil of, if I can paraphrase a little bit. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, who murdered his brother, who was jealous of the acceptance that his brother got with God, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Yeah, they're a televangelist. They're going to make some money off of the truth of God and the gullibility of people who do not have God's calling or his spirit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And here again, we mention Korah. He's memorialized for his rebellious attitude against those whom God had given the authority to and the responsibility. It's not just a matter of, it's a huge and overwhelming responsibility that Moses and Aaron had. And even they both could not go into the promised land because of their own moments of hot anger and rebellion when they didn't take their calling responsibly and their office responsibility, because they should have been lights to all of these people. So God is no respecter of person when it comes to rebellion. Us is the final category, that I'd like to deal with just a little bit. Now, how are you doing with the doctrines of the Church of God, you individually? Let me ask, do you possess some hidden truth? A better way of looking at things than everyone else? Well, brethren, if you have things you don't understand or things you think you understand better, bring it out into the light of day. Don't make it a secret campaign. I promise you that it will take you right out of the Church of God. Based on what I have seen in the examples, both in my own lifetime and in God's written word, unless you repent of it, that fate is certain. Well, brethren, can you even be corrected by the word of God? I'd like you to consider just a quick survey, a few things. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. This is something that we teach in the Church of God. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Here's what Scripture says, and this is what we teach in the Church of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And yet I have seen wives defy and override, make excuses for, do everything but submit to and respect their husbands. You're reaping something if you do that, friends. You're reaping a very unhappy marriage, and you're reaping penalties before the throne of God. Now, husbands, love your wives. Do you curse your wives? Shame. Shame on you if you do. And you do that by not taking care of them, by not loving them. Because it says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If you're in these positions, if the shoe fits, put it on and repent of it and make your life happy. It will not be happy unless you obey this. Can you be corrected by the word of God? Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here's what it says. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. So that would be unprofitable for you. And then if you just jump over to James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Can you be guided and directed by the ministry of the Church of God? Or do you always have an answer? Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to go back to, pick this up from Mr. Link, I think I... in the conversation we were having last night. And I want to refer to it because it sets the stage of what I've already presented about Korah and about the many others. But in Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 to 13, here's how God viewed the priest, his minister, at the time when, and you think all of the examples that I gave about in that time of Moses and Aaron and Korah and the rebellion. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And that's the core issue, acting presumptuously. Can we be led? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a awesome, responsible thing that we all must give account for who stand in the ministry. But it's for the good that God has established these things. How are you on anointing, brethren? Can you be led by the words of God? It's amazing. It says right here what we should do. It says, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I'm not really sick enough to be anointed, right? I mean, I hear that. I see it as well. How are you in serving, brethren? Can the Word of God correct you on the approaches of your whole life? What is your life dedicated to? Let's go over to Matthew 6, verse 24. Do we still believe this in the Church of God? Matthew 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters. Who's your master? Is it your family, your children, your relatives, or is it God? Who do you serve? Or your job? Or distant lands? Or greener grass on the other side? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We are called to be servants of the living God, all of us. That requires service to him. And there are a lot of things associated with that service that have to do with the Church of God. How about offenses? Jesus Christ made a statement in Matthew 18. Let's pick it up in verses 6 through 7. How careful are we with our brethren? Can we do or just say anything? In Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, you want to be a minister? You want to start your own church? Is there any chance that you're doing this very thing? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea, the depth of the sea. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Then dropping down in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, I could go on and on in this sermon about just that, you know, giving example after example of about asking the question, posing the question, can we be led by and corrected by the Church of God? Or is it just something that's kind of in our way on the Sabbath that we have a guilt complex that we have to kind of show up? We must not bring into God's church wrong actions, attitudes, things I've already mentioned in the sermon, but again, just by way of review, attitudes of pride. That's what undid, or maybe did, Satan. It created Satan, this pride that he allowed to grow within himself. About selfishness, attitudes of selfishness and jealousy, of greed, and lust for power and a disregard of God's will bear fruit, and it will lead to us rejecting God, just as Satan, along with his rebellious followers, have done. They've rejected God, and they're waiting for a judgment. And they're going to continue, I guess, until not only our generations, our current generation passes, but until Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God and then does enter into that final judgment that the Bible speaks about, an awesome time yet ahead. And Mr. Link has already talked about that in another sermon. Hebrews chapter 10, let's read verses 26 through 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. This is a, in a sense, a dark, an ominous statement made in the Word of God that we need to heed. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And the author goes on to say in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There is a destruction coming. And that's what this verse is talking about. Now, Jesus Christ is quoted on several occasions saying something along this line, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He didn't say that idly, brethren. It ties into the scripture I just read about judgment and destruction. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, let's go to one final example in this sermon, from scripture at least. Luke chapter 13, verses 24 through 28. Luke chapter 13, and beginning to read in verse 24. And he went through the cities and villages. I'm sorry, let me drop down to verse 24. It says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Again, that word, many, when having to do with the way of God. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We were a part of the church, in other words, we might paraphrase and say. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all of you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. I gave this sermon the title, Woe to Them. Woe to them, as taken from Jude. And Jude is speaking of the horrible consequences of rejecting God, just as Jesus Christ warned that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are consequences. I'm going to leave you with a somber and a final warning and statement. That gives me no pleasure, but again, I think it's time within the Church of God that we wake up to some of these things. And for those of us who have ears to hear, perhaps we will take it personally. In the time ahead that I've read about, of judgment, of fiery indignation, of facing the finality of life and of eternal destruction for those who are in rebellion and who are unrepentant, when it's just too late, surely these words of woe, these words of abject and hopeless grief, will be uttered by some. Oh no. Oh no.